Well, I have a distinct impression from the Lord that His hand is upon this service, and that He is going to offer each and every one of us here a special invitation into His holy presence and into the lifestyle that He lives. I'm just praying, and I'm beseeching God that we would be changed, not just individually, but corporately as a church, because of this one message. Greatly burdened. But before I get rambling on, let's let the children go to their services. I'm going to blame this one on the lemmings. They just said how well-behaved my children were, and I knew that the Lord was going to let that just... Yes, praise the Lord for little ones. They are in constant need of a father. Every child needs a father. And praise the Lord Jesus Christ. He went to His Father in His greatest need. Praise the Lord for this message and song. Jesus lived that truth. That God the Father was all He needed because that's all He had. Everybody else would abandon Him. His own people would turn against Him. The crowds would dissipate. His own most loyal 12 would run from Him. The inner circle of the three would fall asleep while He is begging God for His life. They don't care. He will be utterly abandoned. And yet He turns to His Father. You know, I feel like as we approach this text, we need to take our shoes off because we're entering into holy ground. There is a portrait of Jesus Christ here that ought to remain upon our minds and, quite frankly, never leave. His submission to God should motivate us and guide us every step of our lives. I don't know if you've ever ridden a roller coaster. How many of you have ridden on a roller coaster? All right, that's a good many people. I'm not talking about those little dinky things. I'm talking about, you've been way up in the sky. Like you're passing through clouds. I'm talking about, there's an aspect which you wait in line. You're all excited. Of course, you know you're going. I'm thinking of something like, it's not Six Flags. What's up in Kansas City? World's Fun. Are they still even open? They're still, okay, maybe not now, but they're still in business. I haven't been there in a long time, but remember as a kid, you know, oh man, I'm going to go, and you're all excited. You get there, the big Mamba or whatever it's called, the huge, is that what it's called? Anyway, forget it, doesn't matter. You have this huge roller coaster type thing, and you're waiting, in the line, you wait forever and ever and ever and ever, and you get in, and you finally get yourself buckled up, and then it takes forever, and if you're lucky enough to be sitting on the front, there's a moment in which you hang over the edge and you're looking down. And you've been waiting all of this time for this one moment. And when you face that one moment, you're like, exit, please. I'll get out now, okay? Please, just... And you're like, too late, you're strapped in. And there you go. This is a trivial illustration. What Jesus was facing was not trivial. But I thought it might capture for you a moment to realize He's looking down the barrel of the gun. Yes, He has been expecting, He's been anticipating, He came for this very purpose. But on the eve of this moment, something going on in his heart. He experiences something. He feels something that God has laid open for us to see. He wants us to know. And quite frankly, I don't know if we would really appreciate. We don't appreciate what Jesus went through apart from a true understanding of this moment in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was on the brink of betrayal, of mocking, of false accusations, of beatings, of torture, of execution. And the Bible shares with us the raw experience of Jesus' emotions in this time, and provides for us a poignant key for the life that we are to live. Because in the moment of the crisis comes to the surface the way he has always lived his life. And so in this moment, because of what he's experienced and whatever everything is, it really puts everything in contrast. I think this moment is portraying for us the reason why Jesus was able to go to the cross. How he was able to continually endure suffering and agony. How he was able to continue to will his own execution. It was because of Gethsemane. See, iron is soft and malleable. But steel is forged in fire and tempered in strength. This is the furnace in which the Son of God was strengthened and prepared for the cross. Here in Gethsemane, here we find the timeless example for all of God's people, for every furnace of affliction. So I can't overstate how important this text is for us. And the first thing that comes out and stands out for us is that this is a time of deep sorrow. Deep sorrow. I'm so appreciative of the offertory that was played. Does Jesus care when there seems to be no end to my grief and my tears? Oh yes, he cares. He knows. And quite frankly, just to be honest with you, I've never cried so much preparing a sermon. Never had to prepare a sermon and stop because of it. And what I'm going to say here, I think is going to, I don't want to rub people the wrong way, but it's going to raise questions in your mind. Let's allow the text and the Bible to tell us what happened, not our own opinion of what should have happened. And if the Bible says it, we need to believe it and understand it in what God says. And God's going to use some words here about his Son that we would not think possible. But I'm going to try to do my best to put that in the context as we see in light of what Jesus is doing here. It's interesting, it says here that he came to the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane means in Hebrew an olive press. And many preachers that I have heard have noted the aspect that he was going to a place of pressure in which he would feel the pressure. You think about it, it was the crushing of the fruit that produces the sweetness of the juice. And here it is, the crushing of the Lord Jesus, that we're going to taste the benefit of him. And so this is a place of great pressure for the Lord Jesus. I think it's capturing his name. I think there's an aspect to which, for me, it's personal because I've been to the Mount of Olives. I've looked out over the valley in which this took place. And you say, well, you just looked out over a valley. No, when you look out over the valley, you see the entire valley. You can see the north to the south. You can see where the old Jerusalem wall is. You can see the top of the mountain. You can see within one eye's breadth the entire span of where it used to be. There's an aspect to which you could probably go to any ridge or hill around here and stand up on the top and look over. It's big. You're looking down into a deep, steep gully, so to speak. But you know that it took place right here, somewhere. And in fact, even to this day, they actually still... Oh, is this not working? I apologize. Is that all we can see? All right, let's stop for a second. I knew the devil was going to fight, so that's all right. Not taking us by surprise. Okay. Maybe if I... I've got to pretty much close that. And come back into it. Now it should work. Okay. Sorry. Get to the... Well, we got to fill in some blanks that I missed over. I didn't realize we were passing through it here. Gethsemane, time of deep sorrow, is your first point. And then we're in the olive press. We're in Gethsemane, place of pressure. And there's trees today that are in the multi-centuries old. Now, they don't go back to the time of Christ, I don't believe. But we're talking about olive trees that would have... I've been living for a long, long, long time, and they look it. And you see those pictures of them there. I was able to be there and kind of walk among those. So you can see, in some sense, you get a picture of this. It would have been because it's a valley, there would have been an aspect which on the one side of the valley, and so one side of the garden would have been a low place, probably the entrance. And you probably, it could have been farther down or whatever, but my imagination at least is Jesus walking up the hill further and beyond his disciples. And so the one group stays at the beginning, the other disciples stay, and Luke tells us about a stone's throw. So maybe from here to the wall, Jesus goes off amongst these trees and he falls on the ground begging God. The disciples heard him. They heard his prayer, his call. And of course, they were sleepy, and in the midst of all his pain, that they would fall asleep. In fact, next week, we're going to go and look at the disciples. There's no way that we can look at this whole 10 verses. We're just going to look on the Lord Jesus Christ today. Whoop. Okay. You guys aren't that lucky. Skip to the end on that one. Wrong button. So let's look at these words that describe the fact that Jesus Christ was suffering. And the first word that we come across that describes that suffering here is that he began to be sore amazed. This word has the idea of being surprised by terror. This is the reaction men have when they have unexpected, really, really bad news. This is what you hear when all of a sudden you thought you were winning a battle and you come and find out that an entire division or people have been slaughtered. This is what you feel when a close loved one dies unexpectedly. This is alarm. This is dismay. This is astonishment. Not knowing what to do. Not knowing what to say. This is bewilderment. This is can't handle this. This is overcome with horror. And quite literally, with the way this word is used in connection with the other word, this word is not unassociated with the feeling and expression of fear. Fear gripping the soul of Jesus Christ. Now, we often think of fear as wrong. In this case, I'm going to argue that it is a righteous emotion. But it was fear nonetheless. Jesus is looking into this cup and he is horrified. This cup is called a cup of staggering. And he is staggering before and underneath the weight of what this means. So he began to be sore amazed. The next word is, and he became to be very heavy. Heavy is an emotion that we can feel. Have you ever received such bad news? You realize this is taking place, and your mind begins to start processing, and you mean, oh no, this is this wonderful thing that I thought was happening. Now it's crumbling down around me, and what are the consequences? Oh, and this is going to take place, and how is this going to happen? It rolls through your mind, and your emotions are so grave. Someone can tell you the funniest joke in that moment, and it will not impact you one bit. You are weighted down. Someone you love is in serious trouble. You're weighted down. This is distress. This is trouble. This is a feeling in which you just sink. It's not inappropriate, I believe, to when you talk about these emotions, you're talking about the feelings of depression. Now, depression is hopelessness, but I want us to understand that hopelessness is not godly, but the feelings of hopelessness are not wrong. There are probably people in this room who've experienced that depth of emotion, and it's not wrong to feel those feelings, not taking and turning with those emotions and feelings to God. That is what's wrong. And Jesus does turn to God. But he is pressed beyond measure. He is now beginning to bear a load that he cannot bear. And it's pressing him down. These are the words of the text, the narrator, but then Jesus himself tells his disciples, he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. This is the idea of the burden down with grief. This is the pains of despair. It's the point of the aspect of being exceeding, overwhelmingly sorrowful. I don't know how to describe this. The words that are here in this text, all of them are rare words in the New Testament. You can't find them in many places. They're so descriptive, they're so passionate, they're unusual in the description of Jesus Christ. What I want us to sense is there's an aspect that you could say when you feel these type of things, you want to just say, I want out. I want it to stop. I want to quit hurting. This is what Jesus was feeling. Mark, the Bible is telling us that Jesus didn't die as a stoic, with a stiff upper lip, unfazed, unfeeling. He really hurt as he approached the cross. He felt pain, deep pain. And he says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Has the idea, it feels like it's crushing me. The actual pain of the sorrow is taking away my life. Death would be preferable to this feeling, what I'm going through. The agony of Job is prophetic of Jesus Christ. When he stands up and says, oh, I wish I'd never been. He's not some pity party punk. Job is experiencing something of a level of depth and expressing something that he would only be shared in with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, when Hebrews says, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Oh, how true it is. There is no one in this room that has felt a sorrow, a pain, a hurt, a betrayal, a depression, a helplessness, a hopelessness that Jesus Christ has not endured himself. And the Bible tells us something we don't find actually in the gospel accounts. It says, and who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death. Jesus wept. Jesus cried. He called out, not but with impassioned prayer, strong, loud cries, oh, Father! We'll talk about those disciples, those sleepy disciples. How could they do that? Oh, he's crying, pouring out his soul. We'll get on them another day. We need to look at this. Wait, come on. Before we get there, The cause of his sorrow. So as we've contemplated, we've borrowed down into this emotion, you've got to be asking yourself, what would cause him to feel such sorrow? You know what? There are those who are embarrassed of Jesus. Then they want to explain this away or try to find something, but they're like, Jesus seems weak. We would have felt like we wanted some strong conqueror to go to the cross and that he would have never experienced this. What's going on? Is he backtracking? Is he having some slip up? Is he falling short of the ideal that he set all along in his life? Not on your life. But he's experiencing something new that he'd never faced before. So what is causing him this trouble? The text is very clear, verse 35. He went forward a little, fell on the ground, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass. What is troubling him is the hour. Now, of course, it's not just talking about a 60-minute period of time. We're talking about an entire day of him going through this, but he's talking about the climax of history here. Since time was created, when God set this world into motion, a timer has been set and has been ever ticking downward to this hour. This is the hour that God has described when he said he was slain before the foundation of the world. This is the great turning point, the destiny of the world. We think of the cross as being at 2,000 years ago, but there's an aspect after the cross, we enter into the last days. This is the answer of God to the sinfulness of man. This is the great act of deliverance. This is the redemption of God for man and for his dominion, the creation of the world. This is the greatest time in history, the hour. And he's come to this moment and he says, let it pass. Jesus is not shrinking from the moment. Some would ask, how can he be God and withdraw in terror? Didn't he not know? Didn't he not even prophesy of this hour? Has this not been the purpose of his life? Yea, even in John 12, verse 27, he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Jesus is expressing the very thoughts and what we're thinking when we come to this passage. It's appropriate for him to feel these things now. The cup, verse 36. He describes it as the hour. He describes it as a cup. If all things are possible unto thee, take away this cup from me. Yes, the answer is yes, he knew. Yes, he is God in human flesh. Yes, he is still the courageous man who stormed up the mountain pass to get to Jerusalem, who had his face set like a flint to be there. But here we enter into a divine mystery, the Son of God desiring some other way than the plan of God. We see his humanity. We feel the raw emotions and experience that he had feeling in human flesh. We see his desire to avoid the cross and the torture that was about to fall him. Let me tell you this, from the words that we have before us, we know that it was not the excruciating pain of physical torture that was causing him to pray this. It was not the psychological pain of human abandonment. It was not the social pain of humiliation before all that the crucifixion would bring. It was not even the terror of being placed in the hands of darkness and their power. No, it was the cup. It was the cup that he began and was holding in his hand, and he looks inside the cup. And it fills him with fear. He doesn't want this. What is this cup? This cup was, of course, a metaphor for punishment and death. It was an aspect in which they would take their enemies and make them drink a cup of poison and cause them to die in front of them as a form of execution. That's where the metaphor comes from. But in the scripture, God, it becomes clear that the metaphor is a metaphor of divine wrath. Isaiah 51:22, but thus saith the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people, behold, I have taken out of thy hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Psalm 75, verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The wine is red, it is full of mixture. He poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. This is an expression for experiencing the fury and the anger of Almighty God in all of his judicialness against sin. Oh, the bitter taste of divine wrath. There is no one that's tasted wrath and drunken of it sweetly. It is bitter. Divine wrath is always tasted justly, though. There's no one who's drunk too much or more than their fair share. God gives it perfectly. You know what? This is the dread to which sinners grow numb, but exists over their life. Jesus said in his lifetime in John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Oh, that we would understand, oh, that we would know, if we don't have Jesus Christ, you and I will taste that wrath. We will drink the dregs of that fury. And what is that experience? That is hellfire. What is hellfire but the expression and the experience of the wrath of Almighty God? Jesus is looking into hell. Oh, haven't you ever, do you remember that day? Do you remember that day when you became aware that the wrath of God was on you? I remember that day. I remember when I shook. When I imagined myself rolling through faint flames of fire, and I knew that I justly deserved that. And I said, oh God, I don't want that. I was fearful. I was shaken. And I cried out to God in mercy for the salvation of my soul. Do you remember that fear? That's the fear of Jesus Christ. That's the fear that every hell-bound sinner should feel. It's right to fear that. The wrath of God. It's right to be depressed. It's right to be pulling up. I don't want the wrath of God. Jesus now, in a new place, had never experienced displeasure from his Father. Was now to drink the wrath of God. This is a cup that had been filling up since the Garden of Eden. And every act of selfishness, every stuck-up pride, every moment of covetousness, every act of hatred and murder and lies and adultery was filling into the goblet of God's anger. Because he cannot love sin. He cannot embrace that which destroys what he loves. hearts, and he must pour out his wrath. Jesus, in the plan of God, wants to drink that cup to the bottom. And in this moment, when he experienced these emotions, in this prospect, what does he do? He has a prayer of surrender. In the Garden of Gethsemane, I'm going to phrase these in things that can be very helpful for you and me to respond to this, and that is we need to think biblically. He's thinking biblically about his own emotions. Why do I say this? Why do I conclude that? Because he says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful. Do you know that Jesus does not say, my soul, except for in this place? And in John 12:27, which we already read, when it says, my soul is troubled. So I'm going to say it was unusual for Jesus to refer to himself as my soul. He does it twice, and both in the context of great trouble. Why does that make important? Because I believe he's doing it in light of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament prophecy, the poetry prophecies of these suffering people who were suffering in their souls, and they would often use that language to describe it. You think of Hannah, whose spirit was incredibly sorrowful, and she poured out her soul into the Lord. Job, who would open up his mouth in the bitterness of his soul. Of King David, who said that God had redeemed his soul out of all distress. And you can look at different Psalms. Psalm 6:1-3, he says, Lord, rebuke me not in thine anger. Chasten me not in thy hot displeasure. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. Heal me, for my bones are vexed. My soul also sore vexed. But Lord, how long? Those words do not find truer expression except on the mouth of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 13:2, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? Psalm 42:1-5, seems like a climax, is a very clear overlap here of this passage. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto them, where is thy God? When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I have gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with the voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. See, Jesus understood what to do with sorrow because he saw his sorrow in the context of the scripture. And what is the answer to sorrow? Take your grief to the Lord. And that's exactly what Jesus does. When his sorrow was beyond what he could bear, he said, watch while I pray. And so he goes to the Lord in prayer, and we see some amazing and beautiful lessons in the prayer of Jesus. The first one is, remember that you come to your Father. He said, Abba, Father. One of the things that really strikes me is that we know that Jesus prayed for roughly an hour. Unless we're just talking about expressions, I think he did pray for an hour. And the entire prayer of an hour is summarized in these words. He's crystallized the heart of Jesus Christ into these words so that every one of these words ought to have big significance in our hearts. And he starts off with his prayer by saying, Abba, Father. And what's amazing is, well, it may not stick out to us, but every one of these words in the text we read is translated into English except for one. Abba. In the actual translation that we have into English, it was translated in Aramaic, then in Greek. just like it is here for us. It's in Aramaic, then in English. Why? Why this one word? The reality of the word Abba is an Aramaic word of affection and endearment for one's father. And many believe, and I believe it's absolutely true, that it was distinctive to Jesus Christ. Not that they didn't understand God as a father to Israel, but nobody in Jesus' day went around calling God Abba. It was so unique, so different. It characterized the life of Jesus Christ that when we talk about the New Testament and the impact on the church, the Apostle Paul writes back to these Gentile believers and he uses the Aramaic word that was on the mouth of Jesus. He says, ye have received the adoption, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. This was a precious word. Why? Because one of the greatest things that Jesus Christ revealed for us is the relationship that you and I can have with Almighty God. He is the true Son of God. He is the eternal Son of God. And yet, He has come to make us sons of God. And when He tells us, He says, when you go to pray, pray after this manner, Our Father. This relationship with God Almighty, in which you know Him to love you with all of His heart because you are His child and His grace is there for you. And you just have but to ask and receive because you know that He loves you. This special intimacy of walk with your Father. This is what Jesus had. Clinging to His relationship, guiding His life and His walk. This is what we must have when we go to our Father. A recognition of who God is to us on the basis of the Son of God. It's the starting place of all prayer. Jesus has told us so. That you and I go as children to one who knows us. So remember your Father. The second is, believe in the power of God. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto you. Wow. Do you know the scope of prayer is infinite? Because God's ability is unlimited. Because everything is possible to a God, you can pray about anything. You can't talk to God about some situation, some person, some far distant place, something too big, something so great as a country or a conglomeration of nations or states or battles. Well, there's nothing too small. There's no heart that's too hard. God can do anything. And the Bible's been preparing us for this. Jesus told us in Mark 9:23, if thou canst believe, all thought things are possible to him that believeth. Mark 10:27, Jesus looked unto them, he says, with man it is impossible, but with God, not with God, for with God all things are possible. Jesus believed, Jesus taught, Jesus claimed the omnipotence of God in prayer. And you and I, we will not go to prayer unless you and I believe that our Father can do something about it. You've got to believe the power of God. You know what makes it very interesting? One of my kids this week asked me a very important question. If Satan had to ask God for permission to touch Job, why didn't God just say no? Excellent question. Because when we place everything within this context of the power of God, it helps us to understand that the element of tension is not in the ability of God. The element of tension is in the will of God. He can choose to do whatever he wants to do. The question is, does he want it? And that's what Jesus knew. He didn't question. He didn't doubt the power of God. His question was, would you do it? And so we've got this places the dilemma right here. And I know we're in a spot where you say, well, Pastor, that's wonderful to say that, and I really do believe the power of God, but that's really my issue. I want God to do what I want Him to do, and how do I get God to will what I want in prayer? Well, we may want really good things. We may want things that we already know God wants, and yet we still have to keep praying and praying. This is the dilemma that every Christian of God who prays feels and understands. Jesus understood it. And he believed the power of God. All things are possible to him. But he presents his request, and so should we. Take away this cup from me. You know what God wants you and I to do? He wants us to come and pray specifically and ask Him for what we want. He tells us that part of the privilege of being a child of God, He says, ask and it shall be given. This is the law of the kingdom. This is the law of the family of God. Those who ask receive. Now, Jesus is providing us a wonderful template for asking. We'll look at that in just a moment. But I want us to know that God says, let your request be made known unto God. You've got to pray. You've got to call on God. You need to ask Him. And so many times we can get to a place where, oh, God gets to choose anyway. I'm just not going to ask. If you don't ask specifically, God's not going to answer your prayer. And you're not seizing upon the ability and the right that you have as a child of God to answer your prayers. God wants you to ask and you to receive. I know we haven't answered the tension yet. And here's the second part. Surrender your will. You know what? There are times when God does not will what we initially want. Everybody in this room knows that to be true. God can will things. He said to Satan, yes, you can touch Job. God willed something Job did not want. God willed for his son to drink the cup. It's clear from that because of how Jesus responds. He goes to the time of prayer, and yet he responds with acceptance of the will of God. This is not a prayer in unbelief. This is not a prayer of escapism from the submission. It is a submissive request to a father that says, I trust you. And God willed that he be beaten. God willed that he be bruised. He had willed this, that he be slain from the foundation of the world. But you know what else he willed? He willed that Jesus Christ would be the Redeemer of mankind through the suffering that he sacrificed. He willed that he be resurrected to life and he be delivered from hell and the grave. God willed that he be exalted to his right hand. He would be the head of creation and the Lord of the church. He willed for Jesus that he would be the focus of our praise and the most blessed potentate forever and ever. That's the will of God. Oh, he didn't do his son any wrong. He exalted him to the highest station. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him. And as I prayed over these things, I began to realize I don't have to feel the will of God. I can trust the will of my Father, just like Jesus trusted the will of his Father. Surrender your will to Him. Trust Him. He will lead you through pain and through fire. But He will always deliver. He will always exalt. And I believe from this prayer that we have a prayer of strength. Why did Jesus pray all these things? He needed his Father. He needed to express his heart. And he needed his Father to strengthen him. It's interesting that it says that Jesus prayed three times the same words. You think, wait a second, doesn't Jesus talk about vain repetition? This wasn't vain repetition because he meant the words every time he said them. You know what? One session of prayer doesn't remove pain and strengthen us for life. Is that true? We could all go out this afternoon, pray for an hour, and be set for life, right? It's the constant repetition. Going back, and trusting again, and trusting again. Doubts arise, trust again. Fear comes, trust again. Keep going back to my Father, and God will fortify your soul. And you'll be a changed person. You'll be ready to face temptation. How many times have I escaped the tempter's power and snare by thy return, O sweet hour of prayer? Oh, it's absolutely essential. The disciples failed because they slept. Jesus went to the cross because he prayed. Folks, don't let this lesson escape your mind. You're going to need prayer tomorrow. And you're going to need prayer on Tuesday. And you're going to need prayer 3 years from now. And every single day in between, to the day you die, you need the strengthening power of God. He kept submitting, he kept trusting, he kept leaning on his Abba. Not only this, we find from Hebrews chapter 5, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. We may come from this situation and say, God didn't answer the prayer of Jesus. No, yes, he did. He heard his Son. He didn't change his will. But he heard his Son, he strengthened his Son for the will that he was going to face, and he made him triumphant. It says, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, not that he had moral sinfulness, but that he was, through his obedience, now came into a position, added experience, that qualified him to become the author of eternal salvation unto all who obey. God ultimately did not grant him deliverance from death, but through death he granted him deliverance from the hold of death. And he's granted all of us deliverance. Do you know the prayer that Jesus prayed as he said, I don't want to face the fear, the wrath of God? No one else has to experience that now. If you'll just call him. I'm stunned by this. When I turned to God, when I saw hellfire was coming my way, God answered my prayer and gave me mercy. He did not do that for his Son. He's the only one who's ever prayed to escape the wrath of God and not receive deliverance. But you and I, and anyone here, you can escape the wrath of God if you believe the Lord Jesus. And in closing, Jesus was ready to face the hour. Look at verse 41 and 42. He cometh a third time and saith unto them, we'll talk about these words when we get there, sleep on now, take your rest. It is enough, the hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up! Let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. Jesus was not cowering underneath some olive tree. He was not tucked away in some little nook and cranny, fearing for the guard to take him off for his eventual execution. He met them at the door. And they, according to John, they asked, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, of Galilee," whatever the words are there. And he says, "I am he." And they all fall backwards. "I'm here. Take me. I'm ready." God had fortified his soul. This is the steel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the pattern that God wants for all his believers. Do you know the struggle, the fear, the trust of the hour of prayer like our Lord Jesus? Is this where you spend your day? Is this how you start your day? In prayer with your Abba. Alone, separated, passionate, crying out for his mercy and his grace. And we're going to sing a song of invitation. You do as the Lord leads. Pray where you are. I'm not really interested in a big show, but if coming forward would help you to remember and make a commitment to the Lord on Monday to be faithful in prayer and to seek his face, I invite you to come. And I hope that every one of us here will commit to living out the example that we have right here. I'm going to ask the pianist to come. I'll ask Mr. K to come and lead us in a song of invitation. We need to respond to God. One of the most powerful things that can happen in our lives is if we'll hear God's word and we'll act on it, we'll be changed. May God help us.
Page 375 in your songbook.
Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, this is my constant longing and prayer. Gladly I'll forfeit all of earth's treasures, Jesus, thy perfect likeness to wear. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart. Oh, to be like thee, full of compassion, loving, forgiving, tender and kind, helping the helpless, cheering the fainting, seeking the wandering sinner to find. Oh, to be like thee, oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer, pure as thou art. Come in thy sweetness, come in thy fullness, stamp thine own image deep on my heart.
Amen. Brother Dakota, would you mind us with this?